Well, some of you may know that when I choose readings to guide me through my sermon, I like to throw you off the scent. Read things that don't seem to go together. It's fun. So here we go. The first reading comes from the Torah, from the scroll of Shemot, called Exodus in the English scriptures. This is a particularly well-known story to many, if not all. This is the original telling of the legend. A decree came out from the palace, declaring that every single male child among the Hebrews must be thrown into the Nile River, whereas the girl children were allowed to live. But a certain man from the clan of Levi married a certain woman from the same clan, and the woman conceived and bore a son. The baby looked healthy indeed, and the mother was able to keep him hidden for 3 full months. When she could no longer stand the tension, she procured a basket woven of papyrus reeds. She made it waterproof with a coat of natural asphalt and set it upon the river near the papyrus reeds close to the shore, with her baby son inside of it. The baby's older sister stationed herself within the reeds to see what would happen. Wouldn't you know it, but the king's daughter came down to the river to bathe, while her young servant girls kept protective watch along the shore. The daughter spied the basket caught in the papyrus and asked one of her servants to wade deeper into the river to fetch it. As soon as she opened the basket, she saw a baby boy wailing. This prompted her compassion, and she figured out it must be one of the Hebrew children. The baby's older sister boldly thrust herself forward at this time and asked, "Would you like for me to find a wet nurse for this child from among the Hebrew women?" And the king's daughter said, "Well, yes, find one." And so she brought both her own and the baby's mother to present to the king's daughter. The king's daughter said, "Please, nurse this child and raise the child until I can adopt him as my own. I will pay you handsomely to do this." And so that is how it happened. And when the baby had grown into a boy, the king's daughter adopted him as her own son. The second reading is an excerpt from a much longer poem called Personal Poem by my favorite Berkeley, California poet, Julia Vinograd. This was written in 1996, and when I lived out there, I saw her almost every day. She'd walk down the street selling her books and blowing bubbles into the air. She was always called the Bubble Lady. She was wonderful.
People want me to write personal poetry about who I am. Well, who are you? Do you wash your underwear? Do you sign petitions? Do you litter? Do you love? What are your hands for? Do you feel cheated at unexpected moments as if you were stuck with the wrong life? Maybe mine. What does your face look like while you are hearing these words? Or when you're asleep, or trying to decide what to order in a restaurant? Do you cross at the crosswalk? Do you floss your teeth? Do you love? Did you lose a blue and white marble with a crack inside when you were 7? I found it by the drain pipe, but I don't have it anymore. What is it that you can't make unhappen? How much time do you need doing compulsive and complicated arithmetic with imaginary money? Are you on good terms with your scars? Are you listening? Who are you? Do you love?
I confess I was surprised this week to discover that a proverb I frequently utter was actually invented by somebody with a name. It was not one of those anonymous proverbs like a stitch in time saves 9, whatever that means. But I found it was actually composed by a French wit, Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr. He wrote, "Plus ça change, plus la même chose." In English, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Maybe you've heard it before. Does that sound to you like a bitter and cynical proverb? Well, perhaps it is. Sometimes. I say it sometimes after certain elections as a way of throwing up my hands, or after a legal court, supreme or otherwise, declares something that makes my eyes roll back into my head with great disbelief. It's a handy proverb. But I'm not always cynical. I also quote that proverb to remind myself of things, to remind myself that the simplest cursory study of history affirms that progress is always 2 steps forward, 1 step backward. Doesn't seem to happen any other way. I say it to remind myself that neither impatience nor living with invincible expectations ever does me much good. And I utter that proverb to remind myself also that we have not, as I said strongly last week, outstripped our ancient and historical ancestors in wisdom and in smarts. Having an iPhone does not make me smarter than Socrates. Sending an email does not demolish the courage of Hypatia of Alexandria. My iPad does not unravel the justice poetry of Isaiah. And when I look particularly at the history of heresy, as I'm doing this month, I've begun to notice that debates that are 500 years old or 1,000 years old are still going on strong, even though in this secular world, very few are using the theological words God and Christ to argue with. Even if people deny religion outright, especially of the Christian variety, they are still caught up in these ancient debates, these heretical fisticuffs. Conflicts that rose out of the Christian tradition still thrive in the secular world. The two heretical debates I want to lift up today and which are still around, however secularized, are, one, sola scriptura, a Latin theological term from the Protestant Reformation, and two, Pelagius versus Augustine, a heretical debate from the 400s. First, sola scriptura. The literal translation of that Latin phrase is scripture alone, meaning that scripture alone is the source of truth. The Pope and the bishops were not, said Luther. Now, don't get me wrong, reformers like Dr. Luther were certainly correct in pushing against the unquestioned authority of the Roman hierarchy, which often associated itself tragically with gaudy entitlements and aristocratic arrogance. Their critique was pointed, and it was right on, in my opinion. But for the reformers, this really was a question of authority. Who has the authority to decide that anything religious is true? A bishop? A bishop of a particular city, namely Rome? On the other hand, the Roman Church was clear about its own authority. Traditions and opinions of the Church as a whole, as taught by the bishops and the Pope, were final. For the reformers, however, it had to be sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the book alone. The scripture for them was literally God's word per se and therefore infallible. The reformers called the Roman leaders heretics and apostates. And the Roman leaders called the reformers heretics and apostates. And the battle was joined for hundreds of years. In this country, the United States of America, the Protestant tradition dominated. And thus, so did the idea of sola scriptura. And so the phrase, the Bible says, remains a common phrase asserted here in the States, as though the book was a person and could speak for itself. But you know, and I know, that many modern Americans have no real use for the scriptures. They see themselves as secular and non-religious. They ridicule the Bible, especially its television preachers. And yet, despite all that, the Protestant heresy, sola scriptura, prevails. How many times have I had people tell me that they read a book, one book, which proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus never existed and his story is only a retelling of the Egyptian god Osiris? A single scripture, sola scriptura, proved that to them. Others have proved by a single book that a planet named Nibiru was going to crash into the earth sometime last year. Looks like it didn't happen. Or that a medical doctor's experience proves that people will go to heaven when they die, because he experienced it and wrote it down in a book, sola scriptura. Only one written document will do it. Don't waste your time digging any deeper. Sola Scriptura says, instant and absolute answers are always better than taking the time to dig deeper. You may have heard the upset recently about the actor Christian Bale. Bale is the truly remarkable actor and deservedly acclaimed actor who is playing Moses in the film God and Kings, coming out in December and directed by the well-respected director Ridley Scott. In a recent interview, the actor made a couple of comments about the character he was playing. Although he attended a Sunday school, he claims, he must not have been paying attention. He said he didn't really know anything about Moses. But then he sat down and he read the Bible to prepare himself for the role. And he said this at a press conference around the film. I think this man, Moses, was likely a schizophrenic and was one of the most barbaric individuals that I have ever read about in my life. He was a very troubled man. Now, I suppose you could call a statement like that impolitic, if you're going to say anything at all. Here you are trying to promote a film that you're going to star in, and you say tremendously controversial things using loaded words that are bound to get religious people, the ones you are trying to get to come to the film, very upset. Maybe he just wasn't thinking that day. We all misspeak at times, don't we? But then he uses the word schizophrenic. That seems pretty impolitic, too. What does he mean? Is he suddenly a psychiatrist? Or is he using the word like so many uneducated people do to this very day, meaning a split personality? But my main point is that Mr. Bale is talking about Moses from the secular standpoint of Sola Scriptura. He is affirming that there was a person named Moses who lived a human life, which is accurately depicted in the scripture, word for word. If the text says he killed, then he was a barbaric man. If he is depicted as changing his mind a lot or being impulsive, that he must have been an historical figure fighting mental illness. And the scriptures, according to Sola Scriptura, depict always cold, hard facts. They are not stories asking you and me to think and react as human beings. They're sober history and science. For ages now, Unitarian Universalist wisdom teachers have neither accepted the Catholic theory of authority, that the Church as a whole has it, nor the Protestant theory of authority, namely Sola Scriptura, meaning that the Bible alone or a book alone has it. For hundreds of years, our theologians and philosophers have inspired us to dig deeper, speak only provisionally, and to use the full range of shared scholarship available to approach any text, especially those that are deemed sacred. As one who has taken the time to dig deeper, this is usually the scholars, I have to admit, I recognize that the ancient story about a baby floating in a basket along the river is only the common, universal, ancient way of saying once upon a time. It was never intended to be taken literally. In ancient times, nobody did. All stories about heroes set in Egypt begin with the story of a baby in a basket floating down the river and picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. The great novel Sinuhe the Egyptian begins exactly that way. It's the greatest novel to come out of ancient Egypt. Most biblical stories were never meant to be taken as strict history any more than Goldilocks and the Three Bears were meant to be a strict depiction of how three bears lived their lives and how girls with curly hair get about. If Baal had said, I was surprised at how Moses in the biblical story is presented, not always in a very flattering light, there would have been no controversy. That would have been an accurate statement. But in taking the book as the depiction of a historical biography, which his present religious critics do, holding to the sola scriptura idea, he made a blunder. As I said before, the Bible doesn't say a damn thing. People say things. Books just sit there until a person with a brain and a mouth speak for it, interprets it for you, tells you this is what it says. The Bible is simply a book made up of many books written a long time ago for different reasons. For me, sola scriptura is simply idolatry and does no one any good, especially here in our own nation where folks go around speaking lines from scripture as if they have ultimate authority for everyone else alive. When progressive people react negatively to the received scripture of the Western world, it's almost always because of these abusive interpretations. A literal document about literal events, it is not and never has been. I say that any scripture, anything written, that's all scripture means, anything written, always needs to be interpreted slowly, patiently, over time, by people who study it with care, with some historical and sociological and language awareness, maybe, and a sense of what words may have meant in that ancient, rich culture long ago. No honest scholar of the scriptures can ever give a final answer about anything, because no such thing is possible. Yet taking the time to dig deeper can lift up riches, even in an ancient text as beautiful as Tutankhamun's golden mask. It's there if you take the time. Many theologians have done this. Paul Tillich, Amy Jill Levine, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, James Cone, Letty Russell. They've found treasures in these ancient documents by taking the time. On the surface, you get nothing. Was there an historical Moses at all? Some say no. I think probably yes, myself. Can we know much about him? No, not very much. At this point, anyway. But we have plenty of time to look if we are interested, to dig deeper. We don't have to come up with anything as exciting as a golden mask, after all. And that's okay. Second heresy. Back in the late Roman imperial era, two theologians regarded each other as heretics, Pelagius of Ireland and Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. They both accused each other of heresy. Augustine is the guy who came up with the idea of original sin. He said that every human baby was tainted at birth, bound for no good, and that only the grace or the kindness of God could save us. Pelagius and Unitarians and Universalists were always called Pelagians by their enemies, taught that this idea was rubbish and that we were individually responsible for our own misdeeds and our good deeds, and that our putative ancient parents, Adam and Eve, have nothing to do with us. Now, personally, I was never taught that Adam and Eve existed as real people. I was raised in a very progressive Catholic school, obviously. And only a few fundamentalist creationists believe they existed as real human beings to this day. Always seen as white, by the way. In this secular world, most anyone who has taken the time to go deeper knows that the Adam and Eve story is simply a Mesopotamian legend.
that was being played with by the people who wrote the book of Genesis. Yet despite the fact that such literal religious details are now largely defunct, the argument still goes on between Pelagius and Augustine in the secular world. And here I think both heretics actually had a point, even though historically Augustine, who had a hard time being kind, won the battle back then. I don't think the battle was won, nor can it be won. I think the conflict exists to this very day, inside people and inside communities. For indeed, yes, I have to agree that I have to be responsible for my own life. Blaming others for my mistakes is foolish, a sign of immaturity and cowardice. Pelagius was entirely right here, I think. But Augustine was right to point out that no one's individuality is or can be cut off from the larger culture. In other words, many problems, misdeeds, are not just personal, but social. As I have said many times, racial and other ethnic hatreds do not amount to just some white person spewing hatred under a white hood, but that every single one of us, whatever color we are, whatever ethnicity we are wound and bound together as part of a larger historical system here in the States, hundreds of years old, that has established racialization as a fact of our lives. These systems, largely unconscious, drag us all along in their train, to quote Proust's affirmation words, unless, save, that we spend deliberate time resisting their power day after day. Though both Pelagius and Augustine are dead, their specific theologies having little traction amongst Unitarian Universalist communities, their 1,500-year-old debate continues, dressed in new secular clothing, nevertheless. It continues inside of us as individuals and inside of our communities. I wonder, where do each of you fall in that continuum of the personal and the social? In the end, what I'm saying is that all theology, all anti-theology, all heresies, all anti-heresies, all the isms are not and were never really about vast theological concepts at all. But they are clumsy expressions made by ordinary people trying to wrest some meaning out of their lives, some significance greater than their day-to-day grind, higher and deeper than their very real suffering. Julia Vinogrod is perfectly correct, I think. All of these vast ideas are puffed-up versions depicting our intimate, personal, very human questions. You know, she told you. Well, who are you? Do you sign petitions? Do you litter? Do you love? What are your hands for? What do you do with them? Do you feel cheated sometimes? What does your face look like when you're hearing these words? Do you cross at the crosswalk? Do you floss? Do you love? Do you love? What is it that you can't make unhappen? Are you on good terms with your scars? Physical? Heart? Are you listening? Who are you? Do you love? Those are the theological questions which make the most sense to me, and which seem deeper and more precious than any of the ancient heretical debates that shape our surface life. And I'm beginning to feel that until we dig deeper, and then deeper again, and then still deeper, just one grain of sand at a time, spiritual archaeologists, if you will, to answer those very personal questions in the best, most honest way we can, the French wit will go right on saying to us, plus ça change, plus la même chose. The more it changes, the more it stays the same.